Father, we do thank you for the time we have again this evening to come together and to consider you, consider who our God is, what you are like. It is a vast subject, certainly beyond anything we can cover in the few minutes that we have this evening or that we have in the next number of weeks or in a number of lifetimes. In fact, what is difficult to comprehend, but also thrilling to seek to comprehend, is the fact that we will spend all eternity learning about you, unfettered by sin, with pure minds, perfect minds, and yet still spend all eternity doing that and never coming to the end of it. So it's a daunting task to try to gain this knowledge of you in the time that we have, but we do know that it will be profitable, because when we think about you, we think about the loftiest thoughts there are. And so bless us, we pray. It pleases you that we do this, and we pray that we would honor you in the way we think and give our attention to this subject. Bless the young people in their meeting. May they be instructed well, and may their hearts be open to receive the truth, and may we not only experience that as well, but may we have a good time of prayer and fellowship after our time of study. We commit our evening to you. We thank you for giving us this opportunity, and we praise you for who you are. And it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. This is our third lesson in our study of the divine attributes. The first study was something of an introduction. We took a general look at the subject and spent some time considering God as a Trinity. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe in Trinitarianism, that there is one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we spoke last week of some of the attributes, the incommunicable attributes. And if you remember, we have divided the attributes into two basic groups, the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes of God are those that have little or no analogy with human nature, with what we are, whereas the communicable attributes have some analogy with who or what we are. And we looked at four of them. We didn't look at them exhaustively, but we looked at God's self-existence, God's self-sufficiency, God's eternity, and God's immutability. And this evening, our third lesson, we're going to consider God's spirituality and God's presence. And hopefully, in the time that we spend together, we'll learn a little bit more about what God is like. That's the purpose of this study. So we might ask, what do you think God is like? When you think of God, what comes to your mind? Maybe a great ancient man in heaven, something like Michelangelo's fresco in the Sistine Chapel, where God is pictured with a white beard, surrounded by angels and extending his powerful arm down to touch Adam. Well, we have those kinds of images in our minds, I guess partly because of medieval and Renaissance art, but for other reasons as well. But whatever the reason is, if those are the thoughts that we have of God, they're wrong. Wrong intellectually and wrong morally. And that's very serious. No people has ever risen above its idea of God. And that is true of the church as well. For that reason, A.W. Tozer said, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. What says more about a person than anything else is not what he or she may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. But when we try to conceive of God with our own minds, we construct an image out of what we know. It's natural to do that. And what we know is what is created, what has been made, what we see around ourselves. And so inevitably, when we do that, we draw up in our minds a picture of God that is false, that is wrong, because God is not part of the creation. God is distinct from the creation. And so whenever we try to put an idea of God together with that as our source, we come up with a wrong idea. And we reduce God to something inferior to what he really is. Even if we imagine him to be something great, we imagine him to be a Superman. And that's kind of the way Michelangelo portrays him there on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Even so, he's infinitely inferior to what he truly is. And in so doing, what people do is they reduce God to manageable terms, to an idea that they can use. But in doing that, they dishonor God. And what we really do when we have that kind of idea, that kind of concept of God in our minds, is idolatry. We've committed that. We've created that within our thinking. We can only know God by the biblical revelation he has given us of himself. He has not given to us a picture of what he looks like. He has not given us an image that gives us some impression of what he's like. All he's given us is words. And I have a picture of Jesus, and that's the physical image that he gave of himself, the revelation that he gave himself. We don't have that. God doesn't want us to have these visual pictures in our mind. What he has given us is words, and so we can only know what the Bible tells us about himself. And the Bible doesn't give a definition of God. The closest thing that we have to that is John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. It's the closest statement in the Bible to telling us in a single word what God is. He is a spiritual being, meaning that God has a substantial being all his own that is distinct from the material world, which, as Burkhoff states in his theology, is immaterial, invisible, and without composition or extension. Because he is spiritual, he doesn't have parts. He doesn't have a hand and a foot, and he doesn't have extension. He doesn't have a hand over here and a foot over there. Now, when you read through the Bible, he is described in that way. It's true. He is said to have a right hand. He's said to have eyes, a nose, a mouth. Said to have feet. The whole world is the footstool of the Lord's feet. And that certainly does suggest a body. But what we need to understand about those statements, what you probably do understand about those statements, is that they are anthropomorphisms. They're figures of speech which describe God's attributes or his actions in terms of the human form or the human body. The right arm speaks of God's power, and so he is one who delivers us like a strong man would deliver a friend or a people. God is one who is described as having eyes because it shows that he sees things clearly. He knows things completely, just as someone would who has very clear eyesight. And he is described as one who sits on a throne because he is sovereign over the world. And so the writers of Scripture take the image of the king, which was common in that day, known well to those people, and pictures God in that sense. But all of these are figures of speech which accommodate our minds, our finite abilities to think and to understand, and help us to grasp the infinite, which is impossible to do. But that's what it's designed to do. It's a bit like giving us a snowflake, and from that snowflake gaining some understanding of what the Alps are like. And yet it's even more distant than that. But that's the idea or the purpose of such terminology. It's to help us grasp and understand something of God. As Calvin said, God in his kindness speaks to us in the Scripture in language that we understand, like a mother using baby talk to her infant. Now, that's what anthropomorphic language is in the Bible. It's baby talk. It's God in his kindness condescending to give us some revelation that we can understand. God, however, is spirit. And when we start attaching arms and legs to God, we miss the meaning of those biblical descriptions, and we make an idol of him in our mind. Well, other passages make the spirituality of God very plain. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In 1 Timothy 6:15-16, he said, Blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So we can't see God. But we can gain some understanding of Him from what He has spoken, what He has revealed in His Word, from the words that He's given. And the words that He's given tell us that God is eternal, He is invisible, He's the King of kings whom no one has seen. Shorter Catechism has given a good definition. We went over that, I think, briefly in our first lesson. But there, part of the definition is that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. He is infinite, and He is spiritual, which means that He is unbounded. He is limitless. Because He does not have the properties of matter, He cannot be contained. He cannot be localized and contained in one locale, not completely. And so theologians speak of God's omnipresence and His immensity. That's what infinity applied to space means. God's immensity. Infinity applied to time speaks of His eternity. Infinity applied to space speaks of His immensity and His omnipresence. And omni is Latin from omnis, which means all or every, and so His omnipresence means that He is present everywhere. That doesn't mean exactly the same thing as His immensity. Those are two terms that are very similar, but they're not quite exact in their meaning. Immensity speaks of God transcending all space. He's not limited to the material universe. Omnipresence speaks of God filling all space. So taken together, God's being fills every part of the universe, but He is not bound by that. He's not reduced to that. He transcends the universe and is outside of the universe. Now, in understanding God's relationship to the universe, there are two errors that must be avoided. In fact, two errors that these two words, immensity and omnipresence, disabuse or disprove. And the first is that of pantheism, which denies God's transcendence and affirms that God is the substance of all things. It identifies God with nature. God is everything. He is the universe. It denies His transcendence. The other error is deism, which asserts that only God's power is present in the universe, that God Himself is outside of it. He operates on the world from a distance. And so the analogy that's given between the God of deism, the illustration that's been given of Him, is that of the clockmaker. He wound up the clock of the world once and for all at the very beginning, so that now it operates on its own. History unfolds without any need for God to intervene. He is apart from it, and it operates like some great machine, carrying out the laws with which He established it, and He's not involved in that. The one affirms God's immanence, His being within the universe. I'm not even sure that's quite right when you speak of pantheism, because it's not that He's immanent, He's in the universe, He is the universe. He's equated with the universe, but it denies His transcendence, and the other affirms His transcendence, but it excludes His immanence, His involvement, His personal presence and involvement in the universe. The Bible teaches both, His immanence and His transcendence. It denies pantheism, it denies deism. God is distinct from the world, but He is present in every part of the world, every part of the universe, and completely present in it. He is not divided. He's not like us. He doesn't have parts like we do. We occupy space. You are occupying space right now. Your feet are on the floor. Your head is in the air. Your eyes are occupying another part of that space. Your heart is functioning in another part of that space. But you have extension. You have parts that are at different parts of this space in which you occupy. But that's different from God. He doesn't have an existence like that in which part of God is in one corner of the universe and part of God is in another corner of the universe. He's extended throughout the universe. He doesn't fill up the universe like we would fill up a chair. He fills the universe, but every part of the universe is filled with the wholeness of God, with every bit of God. He fills all space, every part of space, every point of space with the whole of His being. Repletively. That is the word that the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck used, and it means fully, that God fills space fully, that every space, every smallest piece of the universe is filled completely with God. And so He is one who fills it repletively. Dr. Johnson commented on this word. I listened to his tape on this subject this afternoon, and he likes that word and gave a little talk on Latin, that if we knew Latin we would understand that better, and said that, I thought this was interesting, 75% of our English words are Latin-based. Now, that was some 30 years ago, so it's probably a little different now, but he made this point about the word repletively. He said, He is included in no space, He is excluded from none. Included in no space, in that no space can contain all of God. Can't be reduced and contained into that one space, and excluded from no space. And then he quoted what is sometimes said about God, that God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. He is everywhere, but He is not contained anywhere, not fully, not completely. But, as Bavinck states, while God fills every part of space, He does not fill every part in the same sense. God does not dwell on earth as He dwells in heaven, in animals as in man, in the inorganic as in the organic creation, in the wicked, as in the pious, in the church, as in Christ. He indwells all of these fully, but not in the same sense. He doesn't dwell in an animal the same way He dwells in a human being. He doesn't dwell on the earth in the same sense that He dwells in heaven. That's hard to understand, but it's true. He is fully in all parts of the creation, repletively. But His relationship to those parts differs. He sustains the unbeliever as He sustains the believer, the wicked as He sustains the pious. But His relationship is different between the two of them. And God doesn't exercise the same work or carry out the same work in the wicked that He does in the righteous. He exercises regenerative, sanctifying power in the one. He doesn't do that in the other, but He's present in both. He is near to the obedient. He is far from the disobedient, not spatially, but ethically. Bavinck writes, "The only thing which can separate us from God is sin. It brings about a spiritual, not a physical, separation between God and man." And he said, approaching God and seeking His countenance does not require a pilgrimage, but penitence and humiliation. Moreover, he who seeks God finds Him. He learns that God is not far distant, but close at hand, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That's the teaching of the Bible. God is omnipresent. But, having said that, as we read through the Bible, we do read statements that localize Him, that speak of His movements. And so we read, for example, in Genesis 11, verse 7, God moving from heaven down to earth, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. We read in Genesis 3 that He walked in the garden. In Exodus chapter 19, He comes down from heaven onto Mount Sinai in a very special way. So we read about movement. We read about God being localized. So how do we explain that? Why does he need to come down if he is omnipresent, if he's everywhere present? And again, this is language of accommodation, at least language that God uses to help us understand. It communicates something about God. He doesn't literally move down from heaven to earth. He doesn't literally make these movements and these judgments as it's presented in the Bible. These are descriptions that are ways of making known to us who God is and what he's like. For example, the statement in Genesis 11:7, where God sees what man is doing on the plain of Shinar, building this tower, and so he's described as going down to look at it. And that contrasts the greatness of God and the insignificance of man, because this is a great enterprise that man has entered into. This is man united to build this tower, to unite himself against the will of God, against the command of God, and he's going to build this great tower that will reach up into heaven, and God has to come down to take a look at what's going on. Shows his greatness in contrast to man. Shows man in his greatest enterprises to be insignificant. It expresses his transcendence, and it expresses at the same time his immanence. He is high above us, and yet he is also active among us. He comes down, and he confuses the languages. He's very much involved. Expresses his complete knowledge of all that he does. His careful scrutiny. He sees it all from afar, as it were. But he knows everything completely. He knows it perfectly. And it indicates that. Again, these are anthropomorphisms. These are descriptions of God in the form of man. And we understand that. They don't define the essence of God. They don't define his being. They describe his work. They describe some characteristic about him. The Bible is clear. It teaches that God is omnipresent. And let me just read a few examples of that. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Solomon has built the temple. He dedicates it to God. He has this magnificent prayer, and in it he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." That's his immensity. 1 Kings 8:27. He fills the universe. He's beyond the universe. What can man build that can contain God? Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Jeremiah 23:24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" And then Colossians 1:17, which is a description of Jesus Christ, but what's true of God the Father is true of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of these attributes apply equally to each person of the Trinity. And here Paul says, he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's not only in everything, everything's in him, and it all holds together in him. But probably the passage in which the doctrine of God's omnipresence is most eloquently developed, most extensively developed, is Psalm 139. And so you might turn to Psalm 139, and we'll look at this for a few moments. And here he deals or develops with both God's omniscience and omnipresence. In verses 1 through 6, David speaks of God's knowledge. And these attributes tend to overlap within the divisions of the psalm. But in verses 1 through 6, God's knowledge. And in verse 5, David says, "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." He's surrounded by God. David's enclosed by his presence and enclosed by his power. Now that's Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. "In him we live and move and have our being." Such knowledge, David says in verse 6, is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. But this raises a question in David's mind, which he asks in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And so he imagines himself as a fugitive who exhausts every means of escape in order to elude God's detection, in order to evade some embarrassing circumstance or the judgment of God. So he's going to flee from God's presence. And that word for presence is literally God's face, your face, which suggests eyes and clear vision, clear sight, and implies that David is under the close scrutiny of God. How can I get away from this scrutiny of God, this knowledge of God and his presence? Well, as David explains in the next verses, there is absolutely nowhere to go. There's no escape. He states this in terms of the distances that he might travel in their extremes. First, vertically. Verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Both those statements are rather surprising for different reasons. Because on the one hand, if a person is seeking to flee from God, the last place he would go would be into the heavenly places. As Spurgeon said, it would in fact be a flying into the center of the fire to avoid the heat. Why would anyone seek to avoid God by going into heaven? But David's point, what he's doing here, is he's giving extreme distances to show that there's nowhere to go. As high as one might go, or as low as one might go, and in between, there's no escape from God. Even if we go as far down as Sheol, into hell itself. And so that's the second statement that's rather surprising. How is that? How can it be said that God is present there in Sheol? How is he present in hell? Well, as we indicated earlier, he's present there differently from the way he is present in heaven. But he is there essentially. He is the one that is present everywhere, repletively. He is the one that sustains that place. And so he's present in that sense. And there is in that statement that David makes a reminder, there's no escaping sin. There's no escaping guilt, not even in death itself. Some people have tried to do that. Some people are trying to do that today, and they will try to do that tomorrow. They do that by taking their life and thinking that they can escape something in that way, a period of despair in their life, a situation, the crushing weight of guilt that they are experiencing, and so they do that in order to escape. But there's no escape. Because even in death, even in hell, God is present. He is really there. And there his righteousness condemns them forever. So his presence is there. And his presence is different than it is in heaven. In fact, his presence in heaven is what makes heaven the blessing that it is. It's not just that heaven has pearly gates and streets of gold, as it's described, or that it's going to be a glorious place, which it will be beyond our comprehension. But what makes that wonderful, what makes heaven heaven, is God's presence. And yet, what makes hell a terror is God's presence. In fact, I think that the torment of hell, at least in part, I don't say this is the whole of it by any means, but I think it must be, in part, the torment of hell is the full weight of sin's guilt. The acute pain of a guilty conscience. There are no sociopaths in hell. People that are completely oblivious to right and wrong and have no qualms about what they do. Men can do that. Men can commit crimes and do so repeatedly, and their hearts and their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. They become callous. They become insensitive. If you read about some of the monsters of the 20th century, men like Hitler and Stalin, it's staggering to think of what they did. Stalin turned Russia into a killing machine. Millions of people every year. People who are close to him put him to death. He deceived people into the killing machine, and without qualms, no problems at all for him to do that. And there are other examples of people like that. Men can dull their senses to the sins that they commit and go on and commit more and more sin, but when they come to the end, when they come to this place, when they come to Sheol, when they go to hell, well, there's no way to mitigate the pain of one's conscience there, and people will be haunted by what they have done for all eternity, and they will feel the full weight of that guilt. And they will do that in part because God's presence is there in the sense of His justice and His righteousness, and they will constantly be accused and condemned of that. So there's no escaping God's justice, no escaping God's presence vertically. There's no escaping God horizontally. And in verse 9, he pictures himself, David does, riding the sun to the far western end of the earth. If I take the wings of the dawn, he says, thinking of the rays of the sun in the morning as it comes up in the east as great wings that will fly him across the sky so that he can dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Maybe he can escape there. He finds that he can't. But as he stood on the shore of Canaan and looked west, that was, looking across the Mediterranean Sea, that was at least represented the end of the earth to the ancient mind, to the ancient man, past Gibraltar, what the Greeks called the Pillars of Hercules, to the uncharted seas. It didn't go out there. In fact, later, the Romans represented the two rocks there on Spain and in Africa, which were called these pillars. They represented them as being joined together, bound together with a scroll, and on the scroll were the Latin words, "No more beyond," which was a warning not to go out into the Atlantic. Those were uncharted waters. No one goes out there. But David is saying, if I could go out there, if I could go into that uncharted place, as far as one can go, where no one's been before, my escape would be futile because God's there. He's already there. In fact, not only is He there, more than that, God's the one who brought Him there. Verse 10, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Well, if we cannot escape in any direction, maybe David thinks he can escape by secluding himself in some obscure place, in some dark corner, hide himself in the darkness where no man can see. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God sees in the dark. He's everywhere. He's in the dark. He's there. The most confining place and secret place that man has ever been, the womb, God was there, forming each one of us. Verse 13, for you formed me in my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb, and he goes on to describe that as the depths of the earth. God's there. God's everywhere. This psalm shows that David was a theologian as well as a poet. And he was a theologian because God revealed these things to him. These aren't thoughts that one comes up with as one merely ponders the creation or reflects on oneself. These are thoughts, these are ideas that one has because one receives them. And that's why David was a theologian. God had revealed this to him. But you see that in contrast to the way the world of that day looked at things divine. In the age David wrote, the heathen believed in many gods who lived on some cosmic mountain in the distant north. And David praises him as the God who is one and is near. He's everywhere. Now that is a great picture of God that he gives us here. It sets God absolutely and completely apart from the God of the pagans. And that is a picture of God that is both an encouragement and a warning. Things of God are of the most practical value to you and me. And this is very practical to man. These thoughts are very practical. They are a warning. A warning to the ungodly, because there is no escaping sin. No escaping guilt, no escaping the judge. God's everywhere. He is as near to us as our soul is near to our body. There's no escaping. So, our sins are, as Spurgeon said, acts of treason at the very foot of God's throne. It's a good way of putting it. One doesn't commit treason right in front of the king. Tries to do it in secret, but there's no secret place. There's no hiding from God. He's omnipresent. And he fills everything. He is transcendent, and so he contains everything. He is in everything, and everything is in him. And so for the evil man, there's no escape. There's no dark room where he can hatch some wicked plot. God is there. In fact, God's in his mind when he's hatching the plot. Fully. So there's no place to run, there's no place to hide, so there's no comfort in the doctrine of God's omnipresence for the unrighteous. For the righteous, for the godly, though, there's great comfort in this truth that he is everywhere, even in the most mundane and unclean places. Now, that's a thought that we probably don't give a lot of attention to, but if you think about this doctrine, it's one that comes to mind. In fact, the idea of God's presence in all places has occupied men's thoughts as they've given their thoughts to that, like since David wrote Psalm 139, or since men began doing theology. Erasmus, in his diatribe, spoke on this, and he said that God's nature, being what it is, he is no more really in heaven than he is in a beetle's hole or even down a drain. And then he dismissed all that as being insignificant anyway. It's an irrelevant subject. That's part of what he argues in his diatribe, that the deep subjects of theology shouldn't be discussed and shouldn't be taught. We should keep things simple, and he sounded like a very modern person. But it was written against Luther, and Luther addressed all of this, and Luther responded that the subject is not irrelevant. It's highly relevant to consider whether God exists in heaven or in a hole or down a drain. After all, if God can't dwell in mundane places, if God can't dwell in unclean places, how could he dwell in a human body? It's not a particularly clean vessel, but he did. God's Son took upon himself human nature, divine nature, dwelt in bodily form, and if he only dwelt in heaven, where does that leave us? That's the only place where God is. Where does that leave us? Because Luther suggested that if he should be caught by a tyrant, and he did face that very real possibility, that most of his adult life, and that tyrant threw him in a cell or threw him down a hole, could he cry out to God from there? This is what he asks, a very practical question. Could God hear him there? Well, God can hear him wherever Luther might find himself, because God is present everywhere. And that's a great comfort, because sometimes we do find ourselves down a hole. Find ourselves in very difficult places. And when we do, we can be comforted by the fact that he is there. If we dwell in the remotest part of the sea, he's there. Fully, completely. Wherever we are, God is present. And that's the promise that our Lord gave us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wherever you go, he's going to be there. He protects. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. He surrounds us. We can't move out of his protective care. He is a God at hand, near and not far off, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:23. He is the one in whom we live and we move and we exist. Now that is, I say, a great comfort. It is a great encouragement to us to walk by faith, because he will not lead us anywhere that we go where he is not fully present with us and well able to protect and to provide for us at every moment. It is a sanctifying act as well to think about these things, to think on the greatness of God, His spirituality, and His immensity, and realize that He cannot be contained in our thoughts. We cannot comprehend God. And what kind of God would He be if He were bounded and if He had limits, and if we thought about it long enough and hard enough, we could comprehend Him fully? What kind of God would that be? A no God. It wouldn't be God. God is too great. We will spend eternity comprehending Him and increasing in our understanding of Him, ever expanding in our knowledge, learning more about Him, learning about Him more and more quickly if we can put eternity in terms of time and never even begin to scratch the surface. And do that for all eternity. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us, to use David's words, which should cause us to praise Him. That's the kind of God we can praise. Well, much more can be said. Obviously, we've only scratched the surface of the surface of the surface of a subject which is as infinite as God is. But if as a result of our time together you've caught yourself imagining God as being like us, as being like some great man, or God as dwelling in heaven and governing the universe from afar, you've caught yourself doing that, you realize, no, that's not correct. God is as much here with us this evening in this place as He is in heaven. Then that alone makes the time we've spent together worth it. And if you realize that God is everywhere repletively, that He fills every point of space with the whole of His being and yet is not contained by space, then you've learned something very important. And it's good to think about that. It's always good to think about what God is like. That pleases God, and that sanctifies us. And as we begin to think about the greatness of God, we're drawn naturally into a sense of wonder, which should be translated into praise and thanksgiving. Well, we've come to the end of our time, and so let's bow for a brief word of praise and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given us some revelation of Yourself. And what You've given us in Your Word is really more than we'll ever be able to comprehend in the brief time that we have in this world. But what You've given us is a small amount of what You truly are. And so we praise You as an infinite God. And thank You that You've let us know something about Yourself, that we might praise You as one who is everywhere present, and that we can go forth from here and go wherever You might lead us, confident that You are with us fully, completely. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.